Good morning. We're continuing in the Gospel of John study. And for a number of reasons, including the fact that John has a lot to say about Christ's love for us, that we're focusing on the subject, does God love everyone? And I've given some more background to the reasons for doing this study in the earlier ones. And just a reminder then, on YouTube, of course you're watching this live on Facebook, and it retains the video copy there as well. But on YouTube, our YouTube channel, Unholy Charade, we changed the YouTube channel, didn't we, to the title, Christ Reformation Church. So started out connected with our blog, but so on YouTube we're able to also assign these classes, these sessions, to the title, not only the Gospel of John study, but also kind of a sub-series then, the Does God Love Everyone? So it just makes them easier to find when you go to YouTube. So that's a good feature there. We're going to start, as you can see, I can't see the screen yet, but that's okay, in Psalm 86. But we want to begin with, let's see, a couple of announcements, and then we'll pray. First announcement is that this Sunday, March 14th, we plan to resume physically meeting together at the church building. So that's just a reminder for everyone that's local here. Actually, everybody else is invited too, but probably entail a plane ticket, huh? We did have a someone visit from the Midwest, from Indiana. Our friend Fred Childers was here. If you watched Sunday school session last week, you saw him briefly there, and probably due to his and mine both awkwardness on in situations like, here's a new person, I'm going to interview them. I didn't talk to him too long there, but I could have done it. It was kind of a last minute thought there. I'm glad that he came up and you get to see him anyway. But Fred and his family and a second family back in Indiana are all part of our church, and they gather together in the living room every Sunday and watch the live stream broadcast, participate in the singing with us, and watch the other sessions as well, and so we really appreciate them a lot. So that the other family is the Orrs. Kelly, where do we go here? See her book in the background here, but Kelly Orr wrote this book, excellent book on how abuse hides in the church. Where is it, Rilla? Right there. And so that Kelly and her children are there with the Childers too. So they've been a huge encouragement to us, as have numbers of quite a few other people as well that are part of our church too. I am missing. Continue to pray for the baby Evelyn, who was born prematurely, has been struggling. She's the great-granddaughter, if I've got that right, of the Coxes, who are here in our church. So Verla's been sending out some emails and notifications and updates there, so we continue to pray for her. So, well, let's pray then, and we'll begin. Father, we ask your blessing on our study of your word today. We pray that your spirit would make it powerful, and that the spirit would also give us clarity of understanding and of application, and that you would use your word to bless us and strengthen us, strengthen our faith, convict us of sin where that might be necessary, and that we would have hearts that are quick to repent, quick to believe in your promises. And so we ask all of these things. And we also ask your blessing on Evelyn as she's struggling some, and upon her parents. And we pray that your hand would be upon them, and that you would use that circumstance and trial for good. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking, as I said, at the question, at the statement, actually, God loves everyone, which is so commonly stated, and we've given examples of that before in this series, and so we put it kind of in question form. Well, does God love everyone? That is that what the Bible, is that true? Is that what the Bible says? And as we've been going through all these scriptures on this subject, we've seen that it is simplistic and careless, and depending on a person's attitude, sometimes even foolish, and sometimes it could even be characterized as wicked in trying to harm someone else. To just flippantly say, well, God loves everyone. God loves everyone. And a big part of the problem there is that there's no definitions given. You know, people say that flippantly, but they don't define, well, what do you mean by love? When you say you claim God loves everyone, what does that mean? What we've been seeing in these scriptures is that God, the most common use of love for the love of God has to do with his love for his people. And in the Old Testament, it was, you know, we've seen this phrase either, depending on the Bible translation that you have, either the word loving kindness, or as in the ESV, steadfast love. They all translate the same Hebrew word, and that love is in connection with his covenant people, namely in the Old Testament, Israel, right? Well, it's the same in the New Testament, that God, this steadfast love, this love which we would say is a saving love, right? It is God's love for his people. Who are his people in the New Testament? Well, they're the people who are in the New Covenant. Who are the people who are in the New Covenant? Unlike the Old Covenant, where everyone born as a Jew and then who was circumcised and so on was in the covenant, and that very few of them obeyed the Lord. Hardly any of them obeyed the Lord and loved him, and yet they were the covenant people, people of God. Well, so it is in the New Testament. It is this steadfast love is the object of his steadfast love is those who are in the covenant. Only the big difference here, and you can check out Jeremiah 31, Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10. You can check out those parts of scriptures to see that in the New Covenant, unlike the Old Covenant, everyone who is in Christ, in the New Covenant, knows the Lord. Everyone in the New Covenant is an object then of God's saving love, his steadfast love, and they know him. It would be interesting to compare his other aspects then of the new covenant. Excuse me, I'm just about ready to sneeze, but I've successfully fought it off. So, all right, Verla's laughing because sometimes she said to me before, you know, I don't know what it does. Sometimes in the morning, when it is, I start sneezing, and you're just going to have to let it run its course. And she said, what if that happens when we're having class or something? And well, so if I ever start sneezing and the live stream stops, you know we're letting it run its course and we'll be back shortly. So anyway, all right, well, what I wanted to do then, all right, so God's love, does God love everyone? The answer is no. He does not love everyone in regard to saying that he doesn't treat regenerate and unregenerate people the same. His attitude toward them is different. And I think that's one of the big problems with this statement that's carelessly used, God loves everyone. What a person that says that is maintaining, whether they like it or not, this is what their words mean. They're saying that God's attitude toward everyone is the same. That he deals with everyone in the same manner. And even just a handful of the verses that we've looked at so far disprove that absolutely. God does not look upon all people in the same way. He doesn't regard the saved and the unsaved in the same manner. There is a great difference there. So it's a big error. And you know, if you've just been naive, and like all of us have been at one time or another, and you've just been ignorantly, through not knowing, using this phrase that you've heard and you assume that it's true, God loves everyone. Well, now I hope that you're learning and now you know better, and that this is not something that should be said. And this is not just a little minutia point of doctrine that I'm going to prove to you that I'm right and you're wrong, this kind of a thing. This is something, as does all biblical doctrine does, it has very, very far-reaching effects. So this phrase, God loves everyone, goes back, for example, to a misrepresentation of who God is, right? It strikes at the very character of God. That's a pretty serious error. Secondly, it also misrepresents God in the sense of misrepresenting him to people who have been or are being victimized by the wicked. Okay, so, and, you know, well, now you know that horrible, horrible thing happened to you at the hands of this wicked person. But you know, God loves everyone, and you need to love him too. And that translates into, well, that means you have to forgive them. You have to maintain a relationship with them, and all of that sort of thing. Literally, that can get people killed. But worse than that, it certainly further traumatizes them. You can, that's enough at that point to just emphasize again the importance of this subject. I wanted to show you an example before we get to Psalm 86 of how this issue of how God deals with people works out and is seen in a phrase that's used repeatedly in the Bible, and particularly you see it all the time in the letters to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So this, what I'm about to read to you, well, and I'll explain it as I go, is an example that shows us from Scripture that God does not regard everyone in the same way. He does not deal with everyone in the same way. It is improper to say God loves everyone, and you lump them all together, you see, into the same bucket. So I'm supposed to hold the book up. Here you go. The book is a commentary on Revelation by G.K. Beale. And what I'm about to read to you is also an example, by the way, of why I like G.K. Beale so much. He's a very detailed, wise Bible teacher and theologian. But, well, I'll show you at the end why he's particularly good. This book, by the way, is called Revelation, A Shorter Commentary. And it's like, let's see how many pages we got here. We've got over 500 pages, a shorter commentary. The reason it says shorter commentary is his first one was a larger commentary. I've got it back here behind me somewhere here. But it's even thicker here. So he made it a little bit condensed here. This is still very thorough. Condensed here in this shorter version. But here we go now. The conclusion of the letter, now he's talking about one of the letters to the seven churches, is composed of a final exhortation. And here it is, here's the exhortation, quote, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay, see, you've heard that phrase before. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, now, That's the phrase that we particularly want to look at here. This is an exhortation, Beale says, to obey what has been said throughout the letter so far and a promise of inheriting salvation. The letter concludes with a clause which occurs in all seven letters, this one, he who has an ear, and so on, and was used by Jesus, who himself borrowed it from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Okay? We might end up spending the whole lesson on this subject, but it's important, and you'll see why. Let's take time to look at here. What have we got here? Matthew 13, okay? Matthew 13, verse 1. Okay. The parable of the sower. Now, remember, what Beale is saying here is that this phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, is one that occurs repeatedly through Scripture. In fact, let me do the Isaiah one first, because Jesus was really, as he says, borrowing or quoting from Isaiah there in Matthew 13. So let's go Isaiah chapter 6. This is the call of Isaiah to the ministry. You know, you're familiar with. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Okay? And if you look down here in verse 9, Isaiah's commission from the Lord to go preach. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant." All right. That all sounds kind of strange to us, right? Why would God commission a prophet, Isaiah, to go preach a message that was really what? It's a message of judgment. Keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, okay? Right? Now, that's what Jesus then picks up on. Oh, there's also references to that in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. That same idea, dull of hearing, blindness of eyes, unable to understand the Word of God as a form of judgment. Okay, so now let's go back to Matthew 13 here. And here we go. Parable of the sower. Now, you know the parable pretty well, right? And there's the different reactions to this parable. Some of the seed was gobbled up by the raven, and Jesus will later explain it to his disciples. But check it out here. Verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. Now, here's Jesus' explanation here. The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? That's a good question. It's interesting that they ask him. This is the 13th chapter of Matthew. Just now, they're asking him this question. Why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered them, to you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, those who don't believe, right? But to them, it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, right? Whoever believes, they shall know more, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have faith, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now check this out. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. And then he quotes from Isaiah 6 that and then says to the disciples, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Okay? So think that through now. Why Jesus? See, a lot of people, we think Jesus, they think that Jesus spoke in parables like this, the parable of the sower, so that people could more clearly understand. You know, it's an illustration, like we would illustrate something by giving it an illustration in our speaking, right? Well, and a lot of the metaphors that we use, can't see the forest for the trees, and that kind of a thing. But, you know, it's got to be deeper than that. The disciples asked him, why are you doing this? Why are you speaking in parables? And even they're going to say, and Jesus will then go on to explain the parable to them. To you, it's been granted to know, but he withholds that clear, non-symbolic explanation from them, and them means the unbelieving crowd. All right. So what's going on here? Well, let's go on and let Beale explain it to us some more. The significance of this exhortation, he who has an ear, let him hear, in the Old Testament prophets, was its connection with their use of symbolic actions and parables. Okay? Symbolic actions. Jeremiah, go to the potter's house and watch, and then, or go buy a pottery vase and take it and smash it in front of the people. See, these kinds of symbolic actions then going on. The primary function of the prophets who lived toward the end of Israel's history was to warn Israel of its impending doom and divine judgment. They delivered their warnings in a rational way, a straightforward way, but these kind of prophetic messengers had little success because of Israel's idolatrous allegiance and hard-heartedness, right? They refused to believe. Isaiah preaches in straightforward terms in chapters 1 through 5 of Isaiah. Then he has this encounter with the Lord here in chapter 6 that we just looked at, in which he's given the commission to render the ears of unbelievers dull so that they can no longer hear with them. Following which, see now, at that point then, he had been preaching in straightforward, non-symbolic language, but when they refused to believe, right, He gets this commission to preach and render their hearts dull so they can't hear lest they hear and be saved. And so following his commission, his preaching in the book of Isaiah, right, becomes mixed with parables and symbolic actions. And the prophet Ezekiel received a similar commissioning to harden the hearts of unbelievers, in which God commands him to say, and here it is again, "He who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house." And immediately following this commission, Ezekiel is directed to perform his first symbolic actions. Let's check that one out. It's in that one's in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 1. "Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem," the name Jerusalem, okay? "Then lay siege against it, build a siege wall." It's a little model there in the dirt, right? "Raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams all around it. Get yourself an iron plate," and so on, all right? So this is what we mean by a symbolic action of preaching. He's using these symbols that God commands him to preach this message to the people that God's judgment is about to fall upon them. When their straightforward preaching without parables and symbols got no attention, the prophets resorted to more dramatic means. But such a change in warning form is effective only with those who have spiritual insight, those who are of faith. Symbolic parables, though, cause those who have ears to hear but hear not to misunderstand further, to not be able to understand the parable. And this is the point of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is commissioned to tell Israel, "Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, lest they hear with their ears and repent and be healed." So for the wicked, unbelieving, parables and communication in signs and symbols, which Revelation, by the way, is full of, is judgment upon the wicked. These actions and parables had the effect of gaining the attention of true believers, shocking perhaps some unbelievers into repentance, but hardening the hearts of the rest, whose lack of spiritual wisdom prevented them from seeing the significance of the actions or parables. Jesus' use of parables, therefore, is very much in line with the prophet's pattern because, get this now, prior to Matthew 13, in the Gospel of Matthew, all right, so in Matthew chapters 1 through 12, okay, Jesus taught straightforwardly. But now, at chapter 13, as he quotes Isaiah, he begins more emphatically to teach in parables. That's why the disciples at that point asked him, "Why do you do this? Why are you teaching in parables?" And kind of a new thing. He hadn't been before that, but now he is. He taught straightforwardly before, but now, as he quotes Isaiah, he begins more emphatically to teach in parables. His teaching, like that of the prophets, is now meant to enlighten believers, but also further harden unbelievers. Now, do you see, we'll go on a little bit more here, but do you see the point I wanted to emphasize here is God is not dealing, he does not deal with all people in the same way. He does not deal with the wicked and with his people in the same way. And that statement, that claim, God loves everyone, really is completely counter to that. It's saying, well, no, he does deal with everyone in the same way. God loves everyone. There's no difference. And so you have to too, you know, this kind of a thing. Beale goes on here, check this out. The use of the hearing formula, let him who has ears to hear and so on, in the seven letters of Revelation is highly significant. As in Isaiah 6 and the synoptic gospels. Remember that's synoptic. Synoptic eye, the same viewpoint. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is the one that's quite different than the other three. Okay. As in Isaiah 6 and the synoptic gospels, this formula, let him who has ears to hear and so on, refers to the fact that Christ's message will enlighten some, but it will blind others. And it's intentional. It's God's intent to do that. Enlighten some, but blind others. Remember when Paul in 1 Corinthians tells him, you know, we are a fragrant aroma, and a fragrant aroma to some, and to others we are a stench of death. You see it? See, that's the same way it demonstrates. Even in the gospel, God does not deal with everyone in the same manner. As in Isaiah 6 and the synoptic gospels, the formula refers to the fact that Christ's message will enlighten some but blind others. Speaking through John, Jesus indicates by this phrase that what is about to unfold, that is, in the rest of the book of Revelation, will be parabolic or symbolic in nature. And now what he's doing, he's getting into the fact that the book of Revelation is a book of, for the most part, after chapters 2 and 3, it is visions. It's like parables, but it's like visual parables. And it's like, Lord, why is Revelation so hard to understand? Okay, well, now the formula is addressed to the church, which continues in the role of God's people as true Israel. But like Israel, the church, the visible church here on earth, right, at that time in John's day, had become compromising and spiritually lethargic and has entertained, in some cases, idolatrous allegiances, so that the symbolic and parabolic method of revelation is instituted. Why is this? Because those who won't repent, those who don't believe in the visible church, will be further blinded by the message. Those who do believe will be, if they've been starting to be influenced by that unbelief, will be shocked into and jolted into. You know, here's this image of this dragon and woman riding the beast and giant hailstones and all of these kinds of things. Now, I mentioned to you that one of the reasons I like G.K. Beale is because he applies these things. He doesn't just look at the details like so many Bible commentators do, and it kind of leave you hanging. You've probably experienced this. You can go through, and the guy's doing actually a pretty good job of looking at all the details of a passage, and then he just leaves it and moves on to the next, and it leaves you thinking, you know, what's the question it leaves in your mind? So what, right? What is meaning for us here and so forth? Well, get this. At the end of his chapters here, Beale has this section, and he'll put, for example, suggestions for our reflection on chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, okay, on what he's just said. And he gives several points. He says, think about what does this mean, losing our first love? Losing our first love as the church at Ephesus. And another one, he said, there's application here for considering the power of the Holy Spirit and evangelism. But the one I wanted us to look at here applies to what we've just been reading. Think about, reflect upon John's use of the prophetic parabolic form and the hardening of people's hearts, okay? Prophetic parabolic form. It's like the book of Revelation after chapter 3 consists of, and you know that it does, all of these visions, visual parables, you might say. It's not like Jesus did not call John to write the book of Revelation in what we would say is straightforward language. He didn't do that. And we've seen already that when the Bible speaks in parable form, symbolic form, in regard to the wicked, the unrepentant and unbelieving, it is a form of judgment. That is to say, there comes a point where God has, that's it. You know, they've rejected his word to a certain point to where God says, then from now on you will hear, but you won't hear. You will see, but you won't see, lest you repent, and my judgment is upon you. So now, Beale says, so let's think about John in Revelation, his use of parable and symbol and so forth. The use of the parabolic form from the Old Testament prophets, that the Old Testament prophets use, through Jesus and now to John in Revelation, shows that when people will not respond to God's instruction, he speaks through more indirect means, which reach those who are seeking him, but harden the hearts of the lost. And now Beale would have us think about these questions. So what does this have to say to the seeker-sensitive approach so popular today in Western churches? You know, what does that mean? Well, we've got to kind of dummy things down here. We can't just give them God's word here and preach to them. Somehow we've got to tweak it and make it contemporary and you know, whatever this seeker-sensitive thing, you know, is. As Beale says, in doing all this, are we removing stumbling blocks to the wicked that God has set in place to reveal a person's heart? Are we seeking to fill our churches with people who are being drawn to a reduced version of the gospel, but without a true commitment to follow Christ in the way of the cross, which is the ultimate stumbling block? Okay, you get that? Hey, you know the answer to these questions. Of course, that's what's happening. Churches are seeking to fill their pews with people by preaching a reduced version of the gospel. Think about the gospel itself, okay? The gospel itself. In 1 Corinthians, also in Matthew 16, what are we told about the cross, the word of the cross? The word of Christ, the gospel, in other words, what are we told about it? Well, it's foolishness to those who won't believe. It's foolishness. It's folly. But to those who will believe in it, it is salvation, right? So the word of the cross is the ultimate stumbling block. And he asks finally, is preaching the story of the cross in a hedonistic postmodern society such as ours close to functioning like a parabolic declaration? And what he means there, you can see that the gospel itself is like, you know, the cross of Christ is like a symbol. It is a message that is there for people who want Christ, right? Who are seeking Christ, but it is also a message that is a message of judgment and folly to those who refuse then to believe. So remember that pattern. You see, here's this point. that you see in the Gospels, you see in the early part of Revelation, you see it in the Old Testament prophets. Early on, God speaking to people through his prophets and apostles, now through his word, in plain, straightforward terms. But then, when people will not believe his message, will not believe the gospel, then what happens is God, you might say, removes their ability to understand. And one of the ways that he does that is he preaches in parables. And that's what Jesus' explanation was. That's what Jesus was doing, you see. And the point here, again, the reason I bring all of this up is, obviously, right? I mean, it's a no-brainer. God does not deal with everyone in the same manner. Fundamentally, he has two ways of dealing with people. Those who harden their hearts against him and refuse to believe his message, he gives them a judgment of blindness in various ways, so that they can't see and they can't hear the gospel. And it's their own doing, right? And then he deals with people who respond in faith then in an entirely different way and gives them the ability to understand. And in fact, he says, that's what he means, is those who have, more will be given because they'll be able to understand all the other things that he says. Those who don't have, they're going to have even less because of their unbelief. Okay, well, in the time we got left, which isn't too much, let's go back to Psalm 86 then. Look at a few more verses here. And I think by next week, we should arrive at Matthew 5, and Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, where, you know, and maybe you've already been thinking about this, where Jesus says we are to love our enemies. And you think, well, wait a minute, doesn't that disprove everything we've been saying here? Well, because you know a lot of people, if you take issue with them when they say God loves everyone, if they might use that verse, right? Well, God says we are to love our enemies because he does, and so on. So that's an interesting passage, and we'll look at it. All right. But here we are, Psalm 86, verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. And I think what happens is that this question we're dealing with here, people stop right there. They make that comma a period. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. It goes on. And abundant in loving kindness to who? To all who call upon you. So, you know, all these verses are worth thinking about some more. Yes, God is good. He's ready to forgive. He's abundant in loving kindness. He loves all who call upon you. All right? But that's not everyone. This doesn't say abundant in loving kindness to everyone. He isn't. In fact, that loving kindness is that chesed word that is specific then to his covenant. Psalm 103, verse 8. here we go. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abound in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Now, to people who want to insist and cling to this business of God loves everyone, okay, they may not literally take a little pen knife and slice, or you know, a permanent marker and mark out phrases out of this passage. But in fact, in their thinking and in their handling and application of Scripture, which, you know, frankly, and I'm not trying to just hammer people like this, but the fact of the matter is, you know, people that go around saying things like this, God loves everyone, it's been my experience in dealing with them, they really don't read and study their Bible in any real depth at all. Most of the time, they're firing from the hip off of something that they've heard some preacher say or something, all right? And but look at this passage here. Yes, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He doesn't just keep on striving with us, fighting with us, right? Or hold on to his anger toward us forever. He hasn't dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. But what you've got to do, obviously, with a passage like this, who is us? Okay? Who is us? Sometimes these obvious questions are just skipped over. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Who are they? Well, the text defines it. It tells us, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. That's the us. That's his people, those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Who is the our? Who is the us? It's those who fear him. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So you come back to this and think about it, all right? Well, then what does that mean about people who don't fear him, who refuse to believe in Christ, who refuse to obey the Lord, who do not love the Lord? Well, they aren't part of the us, you see. So when someone says God loves everyone, and they are then insisting that God relates to everyone in the same way, they are completely disregarding Scripture. God does not remove our transgressions from us if the us is talking of people, of everyone, right? If someone doesn't fear the Lord, they refuse to believe in Christ, they don't want to hear his word, and if they do have the word delivered to them in some way, they mock it and reject God's word. These promises that are given here in the psalm do not apply to them. In fact, then God's wrath is and condemnation is upon them. So, well, we better stop right there then, and we'll plan to pick up a few more passages. And like I said, next time, it looks like we should have no trouble getting into Matthew chapter 5. We're going to think about this. Well, what then is it? What does it mean to love your enemies and so forth? So, Father, we ask your blessing now upon us, that we would take your word and it would sink into us and make us wiser and wiser in regard to yourself and your truth. And we thank you. We do thank you, Father, for Christ. Thank you that our sins have been removed from us as far as east is from the west, and that you have given us a perfect Savior and a perfect justification and righteousness because of Christ. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.